Well, it's really good to be back here at Covenant Reformed, and I just want to say thank you to all of us and how you've been a blessing to us this past summer, and even now. It's just really great to see y'all. But tonight we'll be in Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25. Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25 on page 943 in your pew Bible. This is God's word, beginning in verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O Lord our God, we do bless your holy name, and we thank you that out of your mere good pleasure you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, we thank you for your word, that you've revealed to us within it what we're to believe about you and that duty which you require of us, Lord. I ask that you would send your Holy Spirit among us tonight and illumine this text in our hearts and minds, Lord. Sanctify us even more. And I ask that the Son of God would be magnified in the preaching of the word. I ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Well, it seems if we turn on our televisions these days, we're continually reminded of struggles between political parties or skirmishes in the Middle East. Most recently, the tragedy in Afghanistan, and perhaps each one of us can think of a war that took place in our lifetime or that our relatives told us stories of. But tonight, we're not going to be looking at that kind of battle. We're going to be looking at a different kind of battle, a different kind of conflict, one that is not covered on television or takes place overseas, but a war that's fought on the closest home front, a war that's fought in the heart of every Christian. And in Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25 tonight, Paul's main thrust here is to deal with the law, its relationship to believers, and the continued struggle against sin in the heart of the believer. But yet this text that we're looking at this evening has actually been the topic of much debate in history. Many have debated whether this is Paul's struggle, his own account of his struggle with sin, or is this Paul's account of himself prior to his conversion. Those who hold this view that it's pre-regenerate or pre-converted Paul say that how could Paul speak of himself as carnal, burdened by such an amount of indwelling sin, and be united to Jesus Christ by faith? But that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does in our text this evening. He speaks with the pronoun I in the present tense, saying, I am struggling with sin, what I want to do. This shows us that Paul is at the same time one of the greatest apostles and yet the chief of all sinners. He is a man simultaneously just and sinner, just as you and I are. And we cannot afford to make the mistake of believing that the Christian life is not characterized by a struggle with sin. It's a most basic truth. Every single one of us, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, experiences this struggle taking place in Paul within us. No, friends, when someone becomes a Christian, they're not free of all actual sin, but made to grieve over sin, to hate sin, to fight sin, to seek to put it to death every day. So while Paul's account here is autobiographical of his own struggle with sin, it's also descriptive of us tonight if we are a believer. Yes, to be a Christian is to be at peace with God, to be steadfast in confidence in Jesus Christ. But to be at peace with God is to quarrel with our sin. So today, this text exhorts us to wage war with our sin. Maybe some of us here tonight find ourselves taking part in the fight against our sin already, yet we feel encumbered with its weight. We've struggled with the same sins for as long as we can remember. We, like Paul in this text, may be feeling aggravated, even frustrated with our progress against sin, feeling like we've made little progress against the sin that still indwells us. Maybe we're struggling with covetousness or lust or hatred or pride in our own accomplishments. Maybe we even believe that we have our sins locked in a cage like a beast, and then it takes us by surprise again, rearing its ugly head. Oftentimes in the midst of a trial, whether of depression or anxiety or loneliness or sickness or even just our everyday life, we find ourselves growing complacent in the fight against our sin. We believe in these times that our struggle with sin is over, yet it's just lying dormant within us. And then sin enters in like a Trojan horse into our hearts and minds, stirring itself up again. This is why the Puritans gave us the solemn charge to be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. So the question that this text drives us to ask this evening as we look at it, the question that indwelling sin within our hearts must drive us to ask is, how do I fight against indwelling sin? How do I wage war with my sin? Our text provides us with two ways this evening. First, acknowledge the sinfulness of our sin. Acknowledge the great weight of our sin. And secondly, wrestle with sin through Christ. So first, acknowledge the sinfulness of our sin. Look with me to verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So Paul here in Romans chapter 7 has previously answered several hypothetical questions concerning the law and sin, the relationship of the law and sin. And so since the two seem to be operating so closely together in similar circles, one might perceive them to be working together. And so this is why Paul here is providing a defense of the law and seeking to demonstrate its true purpose. So these two hypothetical questions that Paul asks are, is the law sin? And secondly, was it the law that caused death? To which Paul answers with his strongest negation, by no means, or God forbid, as the King James says. He answers these questions with the assertion that the law is the great exposer of sin, like a magnifying glass. It's the faultless statement of God's perfection that reveals the distance between a holy God and sinful men. The law is not the problem. Sin is the problem. Like we see in the former verse, in verse 12, Paul refers to the law as holy and righteous and good, just as God is holy and righteous and good. It uncovers to the eyes of those dead in their sins, who are calloused by their sin, the sinfulness of their sin, the great weight, the great depravity of themselves. Like dust that lays on a dormant table, sin was already there. And in fact, it had piled up. But man in his natural state is relatively unconscious of his sin. Some have said, like a feather duster, the law serves to stir up sin. If any of us here this evening have dusted before, we know that the dust lifts up off the table and you can see it in the light for what it truly is. It makes a man to see the full effect of his sin, just like a feather duster. But the problem is that the duster doesn't eradicate sin. In the same way, the law cannot solve the sin problem. After we use the dust will settle again. And it builds up more and more until it is stirred up again. Since sin entered the world by our representative and father, Adam, sin passed upon all of us, making us incapable of meriting righteousness by the law. So the law shows us actually how incapable we are of keeping it because of our sin. It makes those who are called by God to run to the treasures and promises of the gospel, to flee to Jesus Christ as fast as they possibly can, knowing that only he was the keeper of the law. Christ was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And in verse 14, we see, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And so this is where we see a change in relationship of Paul to the law. As some people have put it, in Christ, when we are converted, the law transforms from a foe to a friend. The law becomes a tool with which we can see the duty that God requires of man. Paul says in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. His use of the word we is saying that the Roman Christians and we alike as Christians should acknowledge that the law is spiritual. Well, what does this mean, that the law is spiritual? It means that the law is given of God. It is divine. As in, again, Paul is teaching us that the law is good because it has come from God, and that we're to love it if we are in Christ. By it, we're enabled to see our sin, and we're enabled to repent of specific sins plaguing our hearts each day. So spiritual here does not mean that it's ethereal or invisible, but that it's given of God for our benefit. It reflects God's attributes perfectly. And in the same way, in the middle of the verse, of verse 14, when Paul says, I am of flesh, he doesn't mean he is physical, as if he's making a distinction between spiritual and physical realms. But he means that ultimately God is holy and we are unworthy sinners. God is spiritual and we are but flesh. Paul, in this change in relationship to the law, by renewing of his mind in Christ Jesus, has come to see himself for who he truly is. So when we, as Reformed Christians, confess the doctrine of total depravity, we do not mean that we are as sinful as we possibly could be, that we're as terrible as we possibly could be. But we mean that every aspect of our life, everything that we do, is tainted by the fall and sin. And it's by this doctrine that we're able to comprehend and behold the great holiness of God. That our perfectly holy Creator would stoop down to us, would condescend to us, should astonish us and drive us to understand how wonderful His mercy is to we undeserving sinners. It's only by this doctrine, against its backdrop, that we can understand the great mercy of God in choosing to save any of us. In the end of the verse, verse 14, Paul says, "He sold under sin." Sold under sin. Many have misinterpreted this verse to be prior to Paul's conversion because they struggle with how could Paul describe himself as one sold under sin, like he's still in slavery to sin. Wherein in the last chapter, chapter 6, Paul has talked about slavery to sin or to God. Yet, this does not mean that if we sin, we, our believers, are still under the dominion of sin, or that we still love it, or that we're enslaved to it, but that we're sometimes tempted to go back to the old slave master, to serve the sin as our slave master, to go back to it like we once were. We're sometimes consumed with the same spirit of the Israelites in the wilderness, tempted by the temporary and false beauty of slavery in Egypt, where they had copious amounts of different kinds of food, yet in real bondage. We're sometimes, like our spiritual ancestors of Israel, tempted to go back to the same old habits because of the sin that remains within us. So each one of us here tonight must acknowledge our great depravity and our specific sins in our life if we're to fight them. Identify the enemy, as it were. We ought to be confessing them to our God daily, pleading with Him that they would be removed from us. Martin Luther likened this principle to recognizing our sin to a sickly patient receiving medical care from a doctor. If a patient does not recognize their sin, or excuse me, their sickness, ignores the diagnosis, pretends they're perfectly healthy, and then refuses treatment, we know that the great effect of this would be detrimental. And in this text, we're being exhorted to acknowledge the problem, which is our sin, even our specific sins, which we're struggling with right now, and confess them to Christ, who is the only one who can help us to overcome the sins that indwell us. And if any of us here tonight have made the mistake, as we sometimes do, believing that we're no longer struggling with our sins, we must hear Paul's warning from 1 Corinthians. "Let any man who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." So once we've acknowledged our sin, once we have identified our enemy, our text gives us another imperative or command, which is to wrestle with sin through Christ. Wrestle with sin through Christ. Look with me to verses 15 through 18. "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." As we've already said, we, like Paul, find ourselves in this same position. It seems that no matter how much we try, no matter how hard we fight, no matter how much we hate our sin, we find ourselves on a slippery slope, slipping back into it after a time. We find ourselves groaning with the Apostle Paul, frustrated with our sin. We're sick with our sin, as it were. And as Paul says in verse 16, we find ourselves agreeing with the law by the Spirit's work in us, even loving the law, desiring to do what is right. As said in verse 18, I have the desire to do what is right. Yet in practice, we continue to fall into sin. We find ourselves confessing the same sin over and over again. While sin may remain in the believer, no believer is ever satisfied with the remaining sin in their life or the estate or relationship that they have with sin. We always struggle with our sin. And part of this growth is to put away the old man, to put away sin. As we know, God does not convert a man and leave him in his same state. Yet Paul goes on in chapter 8 to say, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The work that God begins in us, he always completes. And those who come to him will in no wise be cast out. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Growing in Grace was a book I recommended to you this summer in the Salt Shaker, if you remember. And within that book, written on this verse, was an illustration, which is that if a young child goes to the doctor for their checkup and is measured and weighed, and there's been no growth whatsoever, something is wrong. And in the same way, if a Christian does not find themselves seeking Christ and despising their sin, then something is very wrong. In sanctification, the more we grow, the more we become conscious of our sin within us. Though we've put off much of our flesh, we become especially disgusted with what is left, like Paul is here. It even seems to us that we're struggling with more sin now than in the beginning, that we have more of it than in the beginning because we're so conscious of it. So when Paul speaks of himself as the chief of sinners, it's not a metaphor. Paul knew himself to be very sinful. Every one of us, if we truly know how sinful we are, if we know the capability of the heart, which is described in Scripture as being desperately wicked, each one of us acknowledges ourselves to be the chief or foremost of sinners. And by this, acknowledge the amazing grace of God that he would send Christ as a propitiation for the sins which previously separated us from God. And this is an important part. In this struggle against sin, it is impossible to accomplish it alone. It is impossible to accomplish it alone. This is why Paul says in the end of verse 18, but not the ability to carry it out. I have not the ability to carry it out. Similarly, our Westminster Shorter Catechism says that sanctification is the work of God's free grace. If we rely on our own strength, all we can offer to God are but glorious sins, as the Puritans called them. Prior to our conversion, our wills were so captive to our sinful nature that we could only practice evil continually. And this is why Paul, in the beginning of chapter 7, verse 4, says that it is necessary for us to die to the law through the body of Christ in order that we may bear fruit for God. In the same way that we have contributed absolutely nothing to our salvation, it is the Spirit of God which works within us for our sanctification. And God has given us means of grace to grow and to put away sin, such as the preaching and reading of the word and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper and prayer. But yet, in these means of grace, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we become even more and more aware of the sins which plague us, of the most personal sins that dwell within us that we still love in our hearts. These are what the Puritans called darling sins or bosom sins because we hold them so tightly to ourselves. Yet it's these sins which are the most destructive in our lives. They rob us of Christian contentment. We should be thinking, what sins are we harboring in our hearts tonight? When Paul goes on to say in verse 20, "Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." It's not as if he's blaming sin for what he's responsible for, but he's saying that he's no longer willing to serve it as he once was. He's no longer willing to identify with his sin. No, the scriptures say, "Such were some of you, but yet now in Christ we become a new creation, enabled to love what is good, to bear fruit for God." So to those of us here tonight struggling with sin, which is truly all of us, take hold of the gospel promises. Remind yourself of the glorious message of the gospel, the promise of the gospel every morning when you wake up. When you find yourself dealing with shame sent by Satan, remember that we have a God who, by the ministry of his Son, is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And if we confess them to him, he cleanses us from them and separates them from us as far as the east is from the west. It is no longer counted to us. And if we are seeking him, he is in the process of removing them from us. And to the one yet to trust in Jesus Christ, to the one here tonight who may have yet to trust in Christ and to be at war with sin, the scriptures cry, "Turn to God and be saved." There is no other God but the one who in the fullness of time sent his Son into the world to die for the sins of the many. Do not let this day pass without throwing yourself upon the Son of God like a wave to a rock. Come to the one who is gentle and lowly, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Paul goes on to say in verses 21 through 23, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Paul says in verse 21, "I find it to be a law." Law here is better translated in the NASB as principle, as in it is a principle that when we find ourselves trying to do right the most, sin crouches nearby, waiting to ambush in the bushes. And along with sin in the bushes sits Satan prowling around like a hungry lion. And if you're seeking to serve God, you will indeed be a target for Satan. But yet Satan can only do what the sovereign God allows him to do. And as Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 8, all things work together for good. While it is many times because of the remnant of sin within us that we find ourselves falling into it, like Paul in verse 22, as he describes himself, we delight in the law of God. We even love the law of God. But yet it is Paul's use of the word captive in verse 23 that expresses the believer's relationship to sin most. He said, "But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." We're occasionally taken captive by sin, taken to it unwillingly. Yet we abhor sin. We're to call out to God for deliverance from our sin. A Christian likes his sin as much as a captive likes his kidnapper. In Exodus, the Israelites were held captive by the Egyptians, being worked for the cruel purposes of cruel taskmasters all day long. And in their anguish, they cried unto God for deliverance. And in his covenant faithfulness, he displayed his glory in all of Egypt. The scriptures say to Pharaoh that he was raised up for this specific purpose. He used their captors for his righteous purposes, and then climactically freed his people from bondage that they may serve him. In the same way, God has allowed a remnant of sin to dwell in those that he's converted, that his mercy and glory might be shown through his progressive transforming of them into his image. Yet we rightly cry for freedom from this bondage. As we're brought closer and closer to our Savior, we become overwhelmed with the weight of our sin. And we cannot be possibly entertained with the sins for which Christ died. And we find ourselves crying and lamenting with the Apostle Paul in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You may still tonight be asking this question. Who will free you from your sin and misery? You might say, "I can't even fight sin. You don't know what sins that I am dealing with." Take heart and rejoice here with the Apostle Paul that it is Christ that works within you. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ and him alone, every sin will be destroyed, every thorn will be removed, and that ancient serpent who is the devil will be cast in the fiery lake, never to be seen again. And at the return of the Son of God, all relationships broken by sin, our relationship to the animals, our relationship to God, our relationship to one another will be restored. Every tear will be wiped from every eye. And while, yes, as seen in the end of verse 25, "So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Yes, the battle against indwelling sin rages on until we die. Yet we know the final verdict. Christ shall be victorious. How much harder would a soldier fight in an insurmountable war, knowing that the battle had already been decided in his favor and he was on the cusp of it? Since we know that Christ shall come as the triumphant king over sin and death and Satan, and that he rules and reigns from heaven even now, how much more should we put our trust in Jesus today? How much more should we wrestle by the power of the Holy Spirit with the sins which torment us? John Owen said, "Live in light of Christ's great work, and you will die a conqueror of sin." Let us therefore trust in Jesus more and more each day, When we're tempted to sin, let us think of our Savior's suffering and the blood that he spilled at Calvary. Let us remember that yet while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And by the power of the Spirit, let us wage war with our sin, making an enemy of it, that we may bear fruit for God. Let us pray. Most glorious and holy God, we do thank you for your word. Lord, I ask that by this word we would go out from this place at war with our sin. Lord, that we would continue to cry to you for freedom from the sin that indwells us. That you would send your Holy Spirit to us that we may fight it, Lord. And we long for the day when Christ comes. We cry, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I pray these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.